Good afternoon, folks. I'm sorry the sermon is late getting on our podcast. We had some difficulties recording it this morning, so we're redoing it for you this afternoon. Today, I'm preaching my second sermon in our series, The Letters to the Seven Churches in Revelation. Jesus had John write the book of Revelation to the seven churches in Asia. We are told that in chapter 1, verse 11. The whole book is written to them, to help them, to inform them, to encourage them in difficult times. What is written in the book, the whole book, must pertain to them. There's certainly something for us to gain here, but it must pertain to them. The book of Revelation is just like all the other New Testament books. The book of Romans was written to the people in Rome. First and Second Corinthians were written to the Christians in Corinth. The letters were written to these churches for particular reasons. There were specific problems, people, teachings, troubles connected to these churches that needed to be addressed. What is written in these letters, first and foremost, applies to the original recipients of these letters. Now we gain, and we learn, and we grow from reading these letters. The truths that are taught to the Romans and the Corinthians apply to us. But it would be silly for us to think these truths apply to us, but not to the Romans and the Corinthians. Now, there are some people who teach that everything in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on is yet to happen. It is in our future. Now, that is odd thinking. Why would Jesus address the book to the seven churches? Why would he tell them what is written in the book will bless them when only 3 of the 22 chapters applies to them? Don't fall for that teaching. What is written in this book, the whole book, applies to the seven churches. They learn how to live, how to be faithful in difficult times. He tells them that the ultimate victory is theirs through Christ Jesus. What is true for them is true for us. If we remain faithful, even through tough times, the ultimate victory will be ours. In chapter 2 and 3, Jesus has something to say to each church individually. He wants them to know that he is aware of what is going on in each church, and he wants them to know what he expects of them. Then in chapter 4 through 20, he talks about some of the difficulties and the blessings these churches will have in years ahead. He shows them. He pulls back the curtain and shows them what is to come and how they can be overcomers. He shows them God knows what is happening and God has everything under control. Then in chapters 21 and 22, he shows them the ultimate the ultimate end of the devil and his followers. And he gives them and us a glorious picture, a glimpse of heaven. But back to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Jesus writes first to the church in Ephesus. And verse 1, just the first part of verse 1, chapter 2 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now let's stop here for a moment. Jesus begins each letter to the seven churches the same way. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, and so on. Now the question comes to mind, who are these angels? Do we have angels here today in East Palestine? Well, let's talk about this for a moment. Anytime you see the word angel in the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word angelos. Now, the Greek word angelos doesn't mean angel. It means messenger. If you look at the footnote in your Bible here, or the footnote in your Bible at Revelation 1:20, you'll see it says, or messenger. The word angel is not a translation of the Greek into the English. It is a transliteration. Whenever the translators thought the word angelos meant the heavenly messenger, instead of translating it heavenly messenger, they gave us the word angel. So when you see the word angel, we automatically think of heavenly messengers, supernatural beings. So the Greek word angelos can refer to a supernatural, heavenly messenger, or a human messenger. Usually, you can tell which one is refers to by the context. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 11, verse 10, Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist. He says, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger, the word there is angelos, ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. So in this instance, the context makes it obvious Jesus is speaking of a human messenger. So the translators translated it messenger rather than angel. At other times, the word angel is used in place of the word angelos because the text makes it obvious that we're talking about a heavenly messenger. But when speaking about the angelos of each church, it can be difficult to tell if Jesus is speaking of a heavenly messenger which we call an angel, or an earthly messenger. Now, the word angelos occurs 77 times in the book Revelation, and most of the time, it obviously refers to supernatural beings, angels. In fact, the very first time the word is used is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and it obviously refers to a heavenly messenger. But are the angels of the churches heavenly messengers? If this is referring to a heavenly messenger, these passages would give us indication that there are angels over each church. Now, the Bible hints at the idea that angels are aware of what's taking place in worship, 1 Corinthians 11:10. They are aware of what's happening in the church, and they rejoice when a sinner is saved, Luke 15:9. 1 Peter 1:12 says, angels look, long to look into the things that have been revealed to us, preached to us. And 1 Timothy 5:21 says, I charge you, in the sight, get that, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. So the Bible makes it clear angels are interested in church affairs. So is it possible that Jesus is writing these letters through John to heavenly beings who are in charge of watching over, protecting, and helping churches? Well, yeah, that's possible, but it's not likely. Most likely, these are human messengers. That makes the most sense. For this reason, God does not need a human being like John to write down the words of Jesus in a letter to communicate with his angels. It would seem to me that God's communication with his angels is more direct than that. As far as I know in the Bible, this would be the only time God communicated his will to his angels in this manner. So it makes more sense to see these messengers as earthly messengers. It makes more sense in context. Probably the messenger is the preacher or the evangelist of the local church. The messenger who got up and shared the message would read the letter to the congregation. Jesus is saying to the preachers in each location, you make sure the church gets this message. You make sure you read it. Let's read on here. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, in chapter 1, verse 20, we discovered the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars are the seven messengers. Jesus holds these seven stars, these seven messengers in his hands. Now, this verse ought to encourage every preacher. God holds his preachers, his messengers, in his hand. He knows how difficult at times it can be to preach the gospel. And he says, I got a hold of you. You preach the truth no matter what the consequences. Verse 2 and 3, Jesus writes and says to the people in Ephesus, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Now listen, Ephesus was a big, important, breathtaking city. Population of about 250,000. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. First you had Rome, then you had Alexandria, then there was Ephesus. It was a seaport. It kind of connected the east to the west. When you left the harbor to enter the city, you would walk a road that was 35 feet wide, lined with columns. Temples were built there to a number of the Roman emperors. But the main temple was the Temple of Artemis. That's the Greek. The Latin word for Artemis would be Diana. So it's the Temple of Artemis or Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The city had a sports arena that held about 25,000 people. It had a theater and a marketplace. Now, the marketplace is interesting. It is called the Agora. It was built the first century before Christ. A lot of buying and selling took place there. As I said earlier, Ephesus was an important city. It kind of linked the east and the west. These were vastly different worlds. So people from the west would come to Ephesus to buy silk, spices, fabric, all sorts of natural goods, which the western world, including Rome, did not have. Now, Ephesus is fascinating because it was ruled at the end of the first century by Roman emperors. The one who ruled when this book was written was named Domitian. And Domitian, like the other Roman emperors, had temples in the city to him. And he expected people to bow and to worship him. Now, one way they enforced Roman emperor worship was at the Agora. Before you could buy or before you could sell your goods at the Agora, you had to worship Caesar. You had to worship the Roman emperor. You had to make an offering of incense. So they had they had these stands at the agora, and you would make your offering, and then you could go and buy and sell. Now, there's all sorts of fascinating discussion in ancient literature about how exactly you could tell if someone had offered incense or if they hadn't. Most scholars believe there was some sort of mark you were given, maybe some sort of ink stain on your hand to demonstrate that you had worshipped Caesar, acknowledged Caesar as God, and that you could now participate in commerce. Now, does that make you think of something else in Revelation? Revelation 13, where in order to buy or sell, you had to have the mark of the beast on your hand or forehead. By the way, in Revelation 13, the beast comes out of the sea. It comes from the west. So the beast in Revelation, as far as the church was concerned here, Rome. The beast was Rome. Now, in order to sell, you had to have the mark of the beast. That is, you had to worship the emperor. And the New Testament Christians, when they heard this mark of the beast, they understood exactly what was meant. In order to buy or sell, you had to have the mark. Ephesus was a city filled with idolatry. It was a city filled with immorality. There were over 1,000 prostitutes at the temple of Artemis. Heraclitus was a pagan philosopher who lived in Ephesus. And he wrote that this culture there was dark and vile. He said the morals of his fellow citizen was lower than animals. He said the Ephesians deserved to be hanged, every last one of them. It was an evil city, a wicked city, filled with immorality, filled with occult practices and idolatry. So if you lived in that city, you were influenced by idolatry, immorality, and sorcery. A little more than 40 to 45 years before the book of Revelation was written, Paul founded the church in Ephesus with the help of Priscilla and Aquila. We read about this in Acts 18 and 19. Paul spent 3 years there preaching and teaching, and the church grew. It really made an impact in Ephesus. The Bible says in Acts 19:10, all the Jews and Greeks, get that, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now that's just amazing. Paul preached there for 3 years, but it wasn't just Paul's preaching. As people heard the message preached at this seaport, they would leave the city and go back to their hometowns in Asia, and when they would take the message of Jesus so that all the Jews and Greeks and all of Asia heard the message. I want to tell you, this church in Ephesus really made an impact, not only in their city, but in all of Asia. In Acts 19:19 through 20, it says, a number who had practiced sorcery brought scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. They destroyed scrolls that were worth 50,000 drachmas. Now, a drachma was a silver coin worth a day's pay. In today's money, it has been estimated they destroyed these scrolls that were worth somewhere between $7 and $14 million. They burned those scrolls up. Why? Because they came to know Jesus. The church had an impact. The word was spread. People's lives were changed. In Acts 19, we read about a silversmith named Demetrius. He tries to cause a riot in the city. He gets the other businessmen together. He's causing a riot against the church because people aren't buying his product. Now, what does he sell? Well, he sells idols made for the temple. But people aren't buying idols anymore because the church has taught them their God is not made by human hands. So there is a riot. So you can just see that the church has this amazing impact in this city. They were changing Ephesus. Now, by the time we get to the events in Revelation, the church at Ephesus has been in existence around 40 to 45 years. It is a second-generation church. Some scholars believe it was probably the largest church in the world. And listen, there's some good reasons to believe that. Now, Jesus says to this church, I know what's going on here. And he commends them for a number of things they are doing. Now notice the first part of verse 3. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. This was a busy church, an active church. They did a lot of things. They had program after program after program. And Jesus said, I know you're busy. I know you do a lot of things. I know you're putting forth the real effort. I can see you are working hard. You're giving of your time and of your strength. You are not quitters. People are making it difficult for you, but you persevere. Now, if you're sitting in the congregation at that time and you hear the preacher read this letter from Jesus, you have a smile on your face. Then Jesus continues with the commendation. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. In Acts 20, we read Paul was headed to Jerusalem for the final time before he's going to be imprisoned and taken to Rome. And he stops at the island of Miletus, and he calls the elders from Ephesus there to meet him. And he warns these elders. He says, listen, people are going to come, false teachers. They're going to try to teach false doctrine. Don't you let it happen. You are the shepherds of this church, the church that Jesus Christ bought with his own blood. Don't you let these savage wolves come in and destroy it. And the elders took to heart what Paul said. And the church did not fall to false teaching. Now, if you're sitting in a church listening to this being read, there's a smile on your face, and it's getting bigger and bigger. Then Jesus continues with his commendation. Revelation 2:3, you have persevered and have endured hardships in my name and have not grown weary. Now, this is the second time he commends them for their perseverance. This time he goes a little further and he says, I know you have endured hardships for my name. You bet they did. They were shunned. They had a hard time doing business, having a hard time buying food for their kids. They were having a hard time with government officials. They were in danger. They were suffering. Some were put to death. Some were put in prison. Why? Because of Jesus. And Jesus says to them, you have endured hardships for my name. The church wouldn't quit. Hardships, troubles, persecution, suffering, opposition would not stop them. Now again, if you were in that congregation when this letter is being read, you're smiling. You're shaking your head with agreement. You're poking the person next to you and saying, hey, we're doing a good job, aren't we? But then Jesus says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And that's all Jesus says about that. Now, I think the Corinthians probably knew what Jesus was talking about, but it's a little harder for us to know exactly what Jesus was talking about. Some people suggest that this means that they had lost the passion they once had. They had lost their zeal, their enthusiasm, their excitement for Jesus. The passionate love that had motivated them at first had given away to a mechanical orthodoxy, a ritualistic form of service that lacked enthusiasm and zeal. Some have compared this to, you know, dating and then marriage. You know, when you first meet the person, you kind of fall in love with them. Your heart beats fast. You want to be with them all the time, always talking to them on the phone. You're really enthusiastic, passionate, and emotionally attached. You know what I'm talking about. You got that loving feeling. Kind of reminds me of the woman who had been married for 25 years. And she looks out her window at her new neighbors. They're newlyweds. And every morning, the wife comes out and at the doorway, kisses her husband goodbye. And as he walks to the car, you know, she yells, I love you. And he yells back, I love you. And halfway to the car, he turns around and goes back and gives her another big hug. And then he heads to the car and says, I love you. And she says, I love you. And he gets to the car and he starts the car, but he opens the door and he runs back to the house. And one more time, he picks her up and he swirls her around and kisses her. And then he goes back to the car and goes to work. And every day, the same scenario plays out. Well, finally, after a couple weeks, the wife calls her husband and says, look at this. I want you to watch what's going on next door. And he watches this whole scenario play out. And when it's all over, she says to her husband, why don't you do that? And the husband says, what do you mean? I hardly know her. Listen to me. This love the Ephesians have forsaken is not, listen to me, it is not an emotional, sentimental type of love. It is not the affection they felt for God and others. It is not that they have lost their passion for Christ. In verse 5, Jesus says, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Did you get that? He said, repent and do the things you did at first. He doesn't say repent and feel the way you felt at first. Love is not mere sentimentality. Love is action. Jesus said we are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. In other words, love God with everything you've got. Put a real effort into it. Jesus said we are to love others like we love ourselves. He also said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus even told us we are to love our enemies. Listen, we don't have time to go in a whole lesson on love, but love is not simply an emotion. Love is not abstract. Love is not just a warm feeling. Paul describes love in terms of behavior. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. See, love is action. John describes love like behavior also. 1 John 3:16 through 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Now listen to this, folks. Listen to what he says. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. I'm going to give you a simple description or definition of love. Love always acts in the best interest of others. You know, here's a guy. He says he loves his wife. He has this passion for her. He can't stand to be away from her. His affection for her draws stronger every day. He's jealous of her, and he beats her. Now, emotionally, he feels a strong attachment to her, and he calls that love, but he beats her frequently. Does he really love her? No. He's attracted to her, but he does not love her because love always acts in the best interest of others. If I love God, I will always look out for his best interest. You say, come on, Bob, how can you look out for God's best interest? By doing whatever I do for the glory of God. When it comes to my wife, my kids, my neighbors, those who are lost, even my enemies, I must look out for their best interest. That's what it means to love them. Love makes a conscious effort to be kind, to be helpful, to be patient, to share the gospel with the lost. Love is volitional, not just emotional. We choose to love. We choose to look out for. We choose to act in the best interest of others. And the Ephesians did that at first. In Ephesians 1, verse 15 and 16, Paul writes, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you." They had this amazing love for God, amazing love for others, but they had forsaken that love. Maybe that means they became mean-spirited or unkind or impatient, or maybe they weren't helping the poor. Maybe they weren't sharing the gospel. Jesus doesn't spell out the exact problem, but somehow they have quit acting in the best interest of God and in the best interest of others. And Jesus says things have to change. He says, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." What does that mean? Well, it means if they don't change, they're going to be lost. If they don't change, Jesus is going to be walking among their lampstand. Now, people listening to this letter must be in shock. Jesus had been saying such good things about them, and this just hit them right between the eyes. You have forsaken the love you had at first. If you don't repent, it's all over. But then Jesus goes on and he commends them one more time. Verse 6, he says, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. We read about them when Jesus writes a letter to the Pergamum church, and we're going to talk more about them at that time. But Jesus hated what the Nicolaitans did, and so did Ephesus, and the people in Ephesus had nothing to do with them. They did not follow their teaching. So Jesus now is kind of giving them another pat on the back. Maybe he's doing that because, you know, they've done a lot of good things. They've worked hard, and he's corrected them, and he wants to them to understand they need to change, but they have the ability to change. They have the ability to do that which is right. So he's kind of encouraging them here at the end too. And he says this in verse 7, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Jesus is basically saying, hey, listen up. I mean, really listen to what I'm saying and take action. Make the changes you need to make, and eternity in heaven with me is yours. Like the Ephesians, we need to really listen, really hear, really pay attention to what Jesus says. We need to examine ourselves. Are there things in our church, in our lives, for which Jesus would commend us? Well, I think there probably are. We probably can name some. But are there things that we need to change? Well, I think there probably are. And we need to do that. We need to listen up. We need to do what Christ asks us to do so we can be assured of victory, so we can be assured of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we've had this day, this opportunity to open your word and study. Help us, Father, not only to hear what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, but help us to understand what that means to us. Thank you, Father, for giving us blessings, for giving us opportunities. Help us to see those opportunities and use those opportunities to win people and teach people and help people. Father, help us do everything to glorify you. In Christ's name we pray.
Thank you for listening. We are meeting again on Sunday for one service at 10 a.m. and following the recommended social distancing protocol. Our midweek services are still online only. Stay safe and have a great week.